I'm going to read those first verses again, chapter 4, verse 7 to 12. We're going to look at three reasons that John gives us to love each other. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So John says we should love each other. He practices what he preaches. Notice he says, beloved, let us love one another. Beloved, I love you. We all need to love each other. He preaches what he practices. Now the first reason he gives us, in verses 7 and 8, Christians should love each other because of who we are. We Christians, he says this is fundamental to who you are. And the reason that love is fundamental to who you are is because love is fundamental to who God is. Love for one another. It's not just something that's a nice idea that we should all really try and improve on and do our best to get along. No, he says it's fundamental to who you are because God is love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Saying love is fundamental to who God is. God is love. It doesn't mean that God, he is the embodiment of the concept of love. He's like liquid love, something bizarre. It doesn't mean anything like that, and it doesn't also mean that God is simply the very best at loving. God is love. He is just simply the best at loving. He's great. No, it doesn't mean that either. It's saying that love is fundamental to the very nature of God. Everything about God, everything. Who he is, what he does, has this quality of love running through it. And so it must be natural and fundamental to his children. That's what John is saying. You're born of God. God is love. You need to be too. Love is fundamental to you. If you are born again, a child of God through Jesus Christ, then this love is now in your DNA. It's in your nature. It's fundamental to your being, just as it's fundamental to God's very being. And he says, you need to fan this into flame. This is who you are. You need to take this as a priority. You think, how am I living a life of love? Because God is love and I'm his child. Now, straight away, I want to clear up what is a very modern error on this. Many people today use the idea that God is love to justify any kind of relationship, even if it's a relationship that God has prohibited in his word, they justify it by saying, well, God is love. See, we love each other, and God is love. So it must be, he must approve. Even if God's word says this is a sinful relationship, if there's a sense that love trumps everything. And that is misunderstanding what John means when he says God is love. You're really saying, C.S. Lewis wrote about this in his book, The Four Loves. He said, people turn God is love into love is God. And he says it's not a short step to go from love is God to love to God. Love becomes a demon because you justify almost anything by all we love each other. So we can do this, we can do that. I love my country so much I can do anything. I love this. Do you see what he's saying? Anything that feels like love, our society believes, must be good, essentially good. And it trumps all. The Bible doesn't just say God is love. In the beginning of 1 John, chapter 1, in fact, in verse 5, he writes this. This is the message we have heard from him, meaning Jesus, and proclaim to you, that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. And then he goes on to talk about sin and disobeying God and what we must do about that. So he said, this is the first thing he wants you to know about God is God is light. He is pure, he is holy, he is righteous. And these two things, God is light and God is love, they're not in tension. God's commands are expressions of both light and love. His commands shed light on how we are to live. This is how you live. But it's also his commands say, this is the true way of love. This is what love looks like. These commands, when you read the Ten Commandments, they are the commands of love and God's light. Elsewhere in the Bible, we're told another thing that God is. Hebrews 12, verse 29, it says, our God is a consuming fire. He judges. He is angry at evil and evildoers. God is a consuming fire. Now that, again, that's not in conflict with God is love. But it's all part of it. God is not, he's a schizophrenic. You know, he's an angry God one day, a loving God the next. Some people try and pitch the Old Testament and the New Testament against each other. And say the Old Testament is this God of wrath and the New Testament is this God of love. That shows they have not read either book. Because that's not the case at all. God's anger at sin and sinners is part of his love. Just two verses on in chapter 4, and we're going to look at this in a minute, John talks about God's anger at sin. The truth that God is love does not somehow trump God's anger, but it's part of it. They're all bound up together. And we'll see more about that in a minute. The fact is, we do have a sense that love is very important. We get that. We sense it. We know love really matters. But we just don't know much about it. We need to be taught by God, because God is love. Love is fundamental to who God is. Real love, whatever that is. We learn it from him. He says, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. He knows far more about what love really is than we do. We need to pay attention. Love is from God, and this true love, this God love, is manifest in those who are born of God. You become Christians by his grace. Born again by the Spirit of God. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So John is talking about real love, where there is true love, this God-like love, where you see that in a person, there's a true Christian, says John. And where it's absent, he says they don't know God. So the challenge comes, are you a Christian? You must be loving, you must love. It is now fundamental to who you are. As a child of God, you must love, and you will love. It will happen. You will find, because God has come into your life, you've been born of God, love is going to be happening, but at the same time, John is saying, you've got to be active in this. You'll find that sin indwelling in you resists a life of love. You have selfishness running through you, which Christ is dealing with. But you need to be active in this. Okay, how do we do that? How do we get better at living a life of love? We need to comprehend the next thing. So here's the second thing that God says, that John says, this is why you need to love each other. Second thing, because of what God has done for you. So because of what you are, now because of what God has done for you, look at verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, so also ought we to love one another. John says we should love one another in the way God has loved us. So there's what he's done. That's how to love. It should be our natural response. And indeed it is. If you're truly a Christian, you find you have that response in you. So how exactly has God loved us? We said love God, love like God does. Do that. But what does that look like? Well, that's what John is saying. It looks like this. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. John says, here is love. This is real love. You're wondering what love is? Look at this. This is God's love. What true love looks like, God sent his Son into the world to save us. Without him we die, with him we live. Verse 9 says, God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. Otherwise we die. Here is real love, says John, right there. The essence of it. We can see what it's like. And what do we see about it? We see that this true love is costly. Really costly. Real love costs the lover something. God saw us in our need and he sent something. He didn't send a sympathy card. He didn't send advice. He didn't send a YouTube video on how to sort out life on earth. He sent his Son. And he says, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He gave us his Son. This is costly. The life we lack is found in Jesus, in his death and his resurrection. Without him, we don't have life. We die. Without him, we get the death we deserve. With him, we get the life that he deserves. Now, this actually goes so much further than we can really grasp. Let's see how much we can grasp this morning. You see from what John tells us, what is our great problem? How great is our problem? What is our desperate need? You see it from what we're told is the solution. Verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent his Son into the world specifically to be the propitiation for our sins. We need someone to be a propitiation for us. Whenever John talks about the cross, this is where he lands. This is where his focus is. Propitiation. He said it in chapter 2, and here it is again. We need propitiation. What does that even mean? That isn't a word we use every day. Used to be, apparently, but not now. To make someone propitious, is to make them favorable when otherwise they'd have been angry. That's what it means. You've always, all of you, I'm imagining, have experienced someone's anger. You may have been told, I remember arriving at work when I was a teacher saying, stay out of so-and-so's way. They're on the warpath. They're coming for you. They are mad at you. And I'm thinking, what have I done? And I'm thinking, can I face them? Or can I say something to cool them down? It depends why they're angry, doesn't it? What will make them propitious towards me and turn aside their wrath? Now here we see our problem. God sent Jesus to be our propitiation. The propitiation for our sins. We need saving from the penalty of our sins. Sin has a penalty attached, a punishment attached. But there is more than this. Our sins are an offense to God. God is angry. And you might say, well, I thought God is love. This doesn't sound very loving. But of course it is. It is. I want to try and get this across. I'm going to give you two illustrations. One's kind of lighthearted. One isn't very lighthearted at all. I'm imagining lots of you have seen the Toy Story films about toys that come to life, and a lot of those films are all about the relationship between the toy and the child who plays with the toy. In Toy Story 2, it's a lovely, fun, cheerful film, except in the middle where there's a song. And I remember watching this with my brother, and he just said that just ruined the film because it's so gut-wrenching. This little girl doll sings a song, "When somebody loves you, everything is beautiful." And you remember the story. The song tells her story, how she was loved by this little girl, and then she grew up and stuck the doll in a charity shop. And it's heartbreaking. And why is it so gut-wrenching? Is it because we all feel sorry for our toys? Well, not really. The reality is, real human children are treated like that sometimes. Real people suffer like that. They're being rejected, their love spurned, being treated like they're nothing. And everything in us says, no one should have to hurt like that. There's love there, and there's anger there. Another example, I hesitate to tell this one, because it affected me a lot. When I was a young teacher, quite a long time ago, I had one of my first classes, year four class, 8 and 9 year old children. And we had an English lesson where I'd taken we were looking at books and how do we assess a fiction book, and they were all sat on the carpet in front of me. And we took at random 5 books off the shelf, the class library, and we looked at the front cover and the author and the picture and the title and turned it over and looked at the blurb on the back. And then we read the first page of each book and to assess it. The first book, I never read any of these books, and I can't even remember the book I read, but we looked at it, I read the first page, and it described, it was a little girl speaking in the first person narrative, talking about her relationship with her dad. And she loved her daddy, and he was her whole world. And she described this relationship. And then I turned the page, and the next page line said, that is why I could not understand it when he left me for another woman. And it was written in a so devastating. It doesn't say when he left mummy for another woman. He left me for another woman. And I remember thinking, wow, I didn't see that coming. And then a little girl in front of me had her hand up. And I looked at her, and her eyes were full of tears. And she said, my dad did that to me. And then a little boy to her left said, me too. And then I said to my class, I said, does anyone else relate to this? And I kid you not, a third of the class put their hand up. I was just, I'm spending my days with the class full of broken-hearted children. And I was angry. I was just really angry. And I don't know everyone's situation, their situation. I didn't know how could I know. But something is really not right here. That all these crushed children are living like this. And they might say, well, that's not very loving of you. But it's absolutely to do with love, isn't it? That anger and love come together. God is angry with us. We have not done well. The human race is charged with shot through with selfishness and pride, and we are so good at justifying ourselves. I had reason the other day to look up the song Hey Jude. I was curious, what is that about exactly? And I read the background to the song. John Lennon wrote this song for his son, Julian. Changed the name to, it was originally Hey Jules, he changed it to Hey Jude. Why did he write it for this son? Because he was about to leave Julian's mother, his wife, for Yoko Ono. So he wrote a song to say, never mind, be brave, tough things happen, buck up, you'll be fine. And the chorus is quite literally, na 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 na, Jude, isn't it? We justify ourselves. God is angry. We have no idea what love is. Oh, I follow my heart. I've just got to go. God is angry at these things. God does not say to these crushed children, that's life, get over it, tough things happen. God looks at the world and sees our selfishness, our meanness, our unfaithfulness, our cruelty. God is love. And that means that when he is angry, wow, is he angry? His anger is white hot. Because he is love. And we disobey his laws of love. We simply say, we will not love. Not the way you want us to love. Not in a way that costs us anything. And God is love. He is light. He is a consuming fire. And he is angry with us. Now, what could make a God of love propitious to the human race, to us? More to the point, why should God cool off about this? Why should he just say, you're going to say, oh, calm down. No, why should he calm down? Why should God be propitious towards us? Is God wrong to be angry? No, his anger is a righteous anger. And yet God is love, and he is of such infinite love that he has made a way not just to deal with our sin and the penalty of our sin, but to satisfy, to propitiate his wrath. Only a God of infinite love would do that. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Not just bear the penalty for our sins, but to bear the wrath. That is what happened at the cross. That's what the cross is. Jesus bore the wrath of God, the God who is love, and there is no wrath as terrible as that. One of the hymns we sing here has this line in it, "And on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." You know, some people object to that song and they change the words and they sing this, "And on that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." I was wondering why the Apostle John was so fixed on this. Because the Apostle Paul talks about the cross obviously all the time and focuses more on the penalty being paid. But John, this aspect of the wrath of God is satisfied. I wonder if it's because he personally was such an angry young man. Remember, he and his brother James had a nickname, the Sons of Thunder. What kind of person must you be to get a nickname like that? The Sons of Thunder. We get a clue in the Gospels. There's an occasion in Luke 9, we read how the disciples and Jesus were going to go through a village of Samaritans. Samaritans and Jews don't get on. And the Samaritan said, "No, you're not coming here." John's response was, "Lord, send fire to consume them. Burn them up. You're the consuming fire. Destroy them." And Jesus told him off. But at some point, John must have come to realize exactly where the fire ought to fall. It should be, God is angry. God is angry with him. For his meanness and judgmentalness and his pride and all of this godlessness. John came to realize he is a sinner, and the one God is angry with is him. He is the one who should be consumed. But then on the cross, Jesus, his best friend, took the flames, was consumed for him. It's that lovely song by Tracy Thorn, Massive Attack. Where he's singing to her friend, he said, "I'll stand in front of you and take the force of the blow." And that's what Jesus has done. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, did you see this? God is angry with us. And his anger is fair and right. His love is beyond anything we think we understand. And he sees us, you are not loving. And he is angry. But know this, God, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. On the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied and the love of God was magnified. I'm not saying two different things. How his love is magnified, that he would send his own Son to be the propitiation for us. Here is real love, costly, self-sacrificing love. Not required. It's not required love. He wasn't obliged to do this. God loved us when he had no reason to. He loves us. Not because of what we are like, but because what he's like. He loves us not because we are lovely. Far from it. He loves us because he is love. He has graciously set his love on us. He has loved us. His love... He so loves us that he has thoroughly dealt with our sin, paid the penalty, but more than that, dealt with his wrath. And he calls you to come to him if you have not put your trust in him. Come to him. Now, the conclusion that John draws from this, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. He said, there's love, looks like that, that's how we should love one another. We are called to love like this, costly. Love that actually costs us. Undeserved. Active love. God took the initiative. He acted. He saw something needed doing and he said, I'm going to do it. That is how we are to love, in the way that we have been loved. Love like that. And the thing is, if we are Christians, if we're being born again by the Spirit of God, we will love like that. That inclination will be in us because we've been born of God. When you become a child of God, you do begin to love like your Heavenly Father. You begin to love like his Son. Not fully, not exactly, but truly. You really do. You love as you have been loved. Not as much as we want to, but in a way we never could if we'd not known Jesus. He does this supernatural thing in you. And there follows a miraculous, earth-shattering result. And here is the third reason to love. You love because of who you are. You love because of what has been done for you. And thirdly, you must love because of what he is doing through you. Look at verse 12. He says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Do you see what John is saying? This isn't actually very hard to understand, but it's just really hard to believe. So brace yourself. He is saying God is invisible. Okay, we know that. But he becomes visible when we love each other like he loves. You see the progression of thought in these six verses. Love originates from God, he says in verse 7. Let us love one another, for love is from God. Love, then, he says, is manifest to us in Jesus. Verse 9. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. So it's love is from God, it's manifested to us in Jesus. But now he's saying God's love is perfected, is made complete in us. Verse 12, no one's ever seen God. If we love one another, God love abides in us and his love is perfected in us. He said God's love for us is not fully perfected until it's reproduced in us. And then the love of God is manifest to the world. This is really mind-blowing. At the beginning of John's Gospel, he says this, John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God. No one has ever seen God. The only God, meaning Jesus, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So no one's seen God, but Jesus came, and now we've seen him. But now he's saying, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. He says, now there is another way that God shows himself and makes himself visible. It's through us. This is how God manifests himself to the world. That he is visible to the world through the love of his people. How worried are you if you're following this? This is awesome. God, we've seen in this book, in 1 John, that God, there's something otherworldly about the love of God. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. And that the word what kind of love is literally of what country is this love? This is like way. This is otherworldly love. This love of God. And as we grasp it, as God's love abides in us, we start to love in the same way. Our hearts are cracked open towards one another. We find love coming out of ourselves for other people. The love with which we've been loved, that costly, undeserved, self-sacrificing, propitiating love, we now want to extend that to others. And as the world sees that, this is the point, the world sees that, they are seeing the otherworldly love of God. They begin to realize the church, a church fellowship of people who know God, and the love of Christ abides in them. They go from saying, oh, they're nice, aren't they nice? But it goes on saying, wait a minute, there's something weird going on here. There's something more going on here. There is something supernatural going on here. No one loves like this. God is being made visible. It's an awesome responsibility, isn't it, that is upon us as God's people. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Remember that? And then he said to his disciples, I'm going. Now you are the light of the world. It's you now. Over to you. Jesus came and he made the invisible God visible. And now it says, over to you. You now make the invisible God visible. But what a privilege, but what a responsibility to make the invisible God visible through church life. Church. Us. Church life. God says, that is how I make myself visible to this world in darkness. This is how the light shines, through your love for one another. Can you see why the devil, or Satan, the enemy of God, attacks church unity so much? If he can break up churches, if he can divide Christians, if he can make the church look like everything else, And people stop saying, wow, what is this supernatural community? And they start saying, oh, never mind. Church is just like everything else. Move along, nothing to see here. And so God is veiled again. But of course, the world is desperate for this. The world is longing for what God is creating in this church, in the church, this kind of community. Let me glance at the clock. I've got to read you a couple. The reason I was looking up Hey Jude, because something Gareth Malone said. Do you see Gareth Malone on Breakfast TV this week? Gareth Malone does the choir, a great community choir programs. And he was on the program talking about his tour where he gets whole communities together. And everyone's singing. And he says it's supernatural. It's kind of spiritual what happens. And find what he actually said. But he mentioned Hey Jude. He said, often we end with Hey Jude. And that's why I wanted to look up. He said, why would you want to sing? Why is that spiritual thing? Well, they were singing it. And he said, it's indefinable. You get into a room with 1,000 people. They all sing Hey Jude. And you hear the noise and it makes the hairs on the back of my neck go up. And the endorphins get going. And you feel part of the community. Even though it's people you've never met, it's spiritual. It's like church without the religious bit. And people long for this, don't they? They long for a community where people actually love each other and care about each other, but they can only get these kind of hits, these brief hits. Let me read you lyrics to another song. Anyone from the 80s? Cheers. Anyone remember Cheers? It was the most popular comedy in the world once. Now I talk to people, they never heard of it. But it is very funny. It all takes place in a bar called Cheers in Boston. And this is the theme song. Making your way in the world today takes everything you've got. Taking a break from all your worries sure would help a lot. Wouldn't you like to get away? Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name, and they're always glad you came. You want to be where you can see our troubles are all the same. You want to be where everybody knows your name. You want to go where people know people are all the same. You want to go where everybody knows your name. And there's a real longing there. And I read that and think, well, not like the bars I used to go to as in my youth, you know, where everybody knows you now. I hope I could just sneak in, have a drink with my friends and hope no one notices me and I get out with my life. That was the kind of pubs I grew up with. And this is a myth. It's not real, but it is real in church. This is what God creates, this real love, because God changes hearts. We can't do it without him coming and changing our hearts. Making us alive in Christ. And then we are able to love each other as Christ has loved us. And the world sees something supernatural. But John is saying you're going to have to work on this. Because there's a war going on in your heart. Not to love, but to be selfish. So we're called on to do that. I keep glancing at the clock. I'm going to stop now. There's other things we could say. But let us pray about this. And the secret to this, so I'll just end with this because we're going to sing this now. The secret to this is that we understand how we have been loved. We have to get that deep into our minds, how we have been loved. And that is what creates the love in our hearts. We're going to sing this hymn together. Come and see, come and see, come and see the King of Love. See the purple robe and crown of thorn he wears. Soldiers mock, rulers sneer, as he lifts the cruel cross. Lone and friendless now he climbs towards the hill. And the chorus is this. We worship at your feet, where wrath and mercy meet, and a guilty world is washed by love's pure strength.